So great to have each and every one of you, and we are so excited as a church, as a staff, from our elders all the way on, for kicking off our ministry calendar year. Such an exciting time for us, and so looking forward to this year. Today's going to be a little different than what I normally do. As you know, I'm a preacher. My favorite thing to do is open up God's Word, get into a book, expound God's truth, and we'll be in God's Word this morning. But today's going to be a little different. There are seasons we go through in our church where it's important for me as your pastor to share with you some of the things God's entrusted to us, where he's taking us, and really clarifying this whole ministry year and where we're going. So it's a little bit different today. And then next week we'll be jumping back into a book. I know you're excited to find out which one, and looking forward to this entire year as God continues to do great things in and through our church. Amen. So would you pray with me this morning as we get ready to open up God's Word and hear from him? Lord Jesus, we give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor for who you are. And Lord, we just ask that you would have your way with us. Lord, as we look into your word, be clear to us who you are and who we are in responding to you. And Lord, be helpful to me as I share with our church what you've entrusted to us as a body. And Lord, for what you're going to do and how you're going to do it, Lord, we give you praise, glory, honor, and thanks in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. And all God's people who are ready to receive from him very loudly agreed by saying with me, amen. Amen. I want to encourage you this morning, open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, verses 33 to 44. Mark chapter 6, verses 33 to 34. And as you're turning there, I picked a very familiar story for us to get our head and our heart around for what God wants to show our church this year. Mark chapter 6, verses 33 to 44. And to set this up, if I had any day other than the resurrection Sunday of Jesus, this would be a contender for one of the days in Jesus' ministry that I would have chosen to live because of the story that we're going to read and the story that follows. Jesus is with his disciples. They're tired from doing ministry. They want to get away. They want to spend time with just Jesus. And this is when that story picks up as they're traveling by boat to the other side of the lake. Mark 6:33 says, "The people saw them going, and many recognized them, and ran there together on foot from all the cities, and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like a sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go look.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to sit down by groups on the green grass. Then they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took up the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves." Now, by show of hands, how many have heard this story before? All right. Very familiar story. All 4 gospel writers capture the story. Why? Because this story is so incredible that all the gospel writers wanted to get it. But you need to understand that everything that Jesus began to do and teach, he was training his disciples for what life was going to be like after he died and ascended to heaven, rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And he needed to make sure they understood things of how to continue ministry after he was gone. That's why this story gets put into God's Word. That's why this story is so important for us to understand. Because here's what you have going on. You have Jesus wanting to get away with his disciples. And his disciples, much like you and I, they cared about spending time with Jesus. They were tired. They were weary. They wanted to get alone with Jesus. As the boat is traveling, people see them from all the different cities, and like, that's Jesus, that's his disciples, he's the one who heals, he's the one who does miracles, let's go get with him. So you can imagine what it was like when they pulled up on shore and the 12 disciples that wanted to spend time with Jesus now see all these people, and what does Jesus do? He doesn't send them away. He doesn't say, I'm busy. What does he do? He begins to shepherd them. He begins to love them. He begins to take care of them. He begins to take care of all their needs. Why? Because God so loves the world. Jesus loves everybody. So Jesus, even though he has a special kindred with his apostles, loves the world. He loves the world. So he's going to spend all day with them. Now see the distinction here between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus spends all day with these people. Jesus shows he has love for all these people. Where's the first thing we hear about the disciples? When they come to Jesus, what do they say? Send them away. Get rid of them. I mean, they come up with some contrived story, like we're already in a desolate place, as if Jesus didn't know that. You know, why don't you send them away to the surrounding countrysides and villages so they can get something to eat? In other words, we know Jesus has a heart for people. Let's tell him about their needs so that maybe he'll meet that, because then we can get alone with Jesus. Because we just care about Jesus, we don't care about them. Send them away. What is Jesus' response? Okay, you care about what they want, you care about what they need to eat, you give them something to eat. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus says, I care for them. Disciples say, send them away. Jesus says, no need. You give them something to eat. What's their response? Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give it to them to eat? A denarii was worth a day's wage. Okay, so we're talking 2/3 of your annual salary. That's what he's asking them to do. They're saying, here's the disciples' response. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Disciples say this, time out. You're expecting us to take 2/3 of our annual income to buy perishable goods for these people that we already told you that we didn't care about, and so they can just eat it and be gone? We don't care about them. We already told you that. Right? Do you see what's going on here in the story? We're seeing God's love for the world, and we're seeing the disciples' lack of love for the world. We're seeing Jesus saying, hey, I care for them. I'm ministering to them. We're seeing the disciples say, send them away. We're seeing Jesus say, no need to send them away. You give them something to eat. They're like, you got to be kidding me. We're not going to spend our investment on people we don't know or don't care about for perishable goods when we don't even care about them. We're not doing that. So what does Jesus say? Okay, don't worry about it. I'll feed them. Is that what he says? No, he says, go see what you have. How many loaves do you have? What are the disciples' response? Well, 5 loaves, 2 fish. Now, at the end of the story, we read that Jesus fed 5,000 men. Okay, as we've taught this story before, you realize there's 20,000 plus people there if you include women and children. They bring how much? 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus is saying, you feed 20,000. We're not going to spend that kind of money on those people. We don't care about them. Well, go see what you have. All right, here's what we got. 5 loaves, 2 fish. It's almost like we dare you to do something with this. That's all we got. We can't do it. We don't have what it takes. That's what they're confessing to Jesus. Isn't it interesting that when God gives a mission to the church, when God gives a mission to individuals, it's always beyond what you can do? Because if you can do it, you don't need God to do anything. If you can do it, it's not God's mission, right? But here's what's really interesting. They bring him 5 loaves and 2 fish. What you don't read about in the story is Andrew or Simon Peter off to the side eating a fish sandwich, coming back to Jesus and say, we got 4 loaves and a fish. You know, what they don't do is they don't feed themselves first. They don't take care of themselves first. Jesus said, go see what you have. What do? They brought him everything. There's a principle there. Don't miss it. Oftentimes when God's asking us collectively to do something, we don't have what it takes. He says, bring me what you do have. And what do we tend to want to bring God? We want to bring him our leftovers. We'll take care of ourselves first. And if we got a couple loaves and a fish left, we'll give you that. You know, you can do something with that. What do the disciples do? They bring him everything. They bring him everything. What's Jesus do then? Does he look at them and say, have you noticed all the people? There's 20,000 people here. You think I'm going to be able to do anything with that? I mean, that's insignificant. That's worthless. I mean, that's no good. Go find some more. Go spend your money. No, here's what he does. He takes it, and what does he do? He blesses it. That means he gives thanks for what was brought. He gives thanks for what was brought. And then before he performs a miracle, what's he do? He breaks it. He breaks it. Can I tell you, every time that you bring Jesus all of you, that's exactly what he does. There's blessing in your life. God always blesses what's brought. But guess what? If he's going to multiply something, there's always a breaking that happens first before he can use you, before he can use us. That's what God does. Now, here's what happens. He breaks it, and what happens? The bread starts to multiply. The fish starts to multiply. So then what does Jesus do? Does Jesus go around and distribute all the food? No, he doesn't. All he does is the miracle. He performs the miracle. The disciples don't do anything miraculous. You're going to see what they do in a second. Jesus does all the miraculous. He multiplies everything. And then what's he do? The disciples have to come receive from him what he's multiplied, and then they start taking it out, and they start distributing it, and they start distributing the loaves, and they start distributing the fish. Guess what happens after they take their basketful or handful of bread and fish, and they take it to the first 15 to 20 people? They run out, so guess what they're going to have to do? Oh, they're going to have to go back to Jesus and get more bread and fish to accomplish the mission that he has for them. Was Jesus teaching them a principle or what? He was teaching them that after he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, that when he empowered them for service, they were always going to need to come back to him to get what they needed from him so that they could do what he wanted them to do. Now, did the disciples do anything miraculous at all? They carried bread. They carried fish. They said, "Here you go." That's all they did. Who did the work? Jesus. Jesus was the one that provided the bread. Jesus was the one that provided the fish. All the disciples were simply distributors. Nothing has ever changed. Jesus provided everything that they needed to distribute. Jesus did all the work. Jesus provided everything. All they were doing was handing it out. And that's what they did. Now, what was the result of that? My Bible says they all ate and were satisfied. Okay? Now, we read the Bible too religiously sometimes. Like, oh, they all ate and were satisfied. That was great. Have you ever been to a group picnic before? You ever know when you go to a group picnic or like a potluck, like everybody takes the KFC first, and if you're back of the line, you get like church beans or something like that? Like, what happened to all that? I mean, everybody ate and was satisfied. It means you know there were people there asking for seconds. You know there were people saying, "Yo, that sushi roll's fine, but I want more than that. I want a fish sandwich," right? I mean, you know that took place. Everybody ate and was satisfied, which meant the disciples could continually come back to Jesus as often as they needed to get whatever they needed from Jesus to distribute whatever they needed to do. So make this distinction. Jesus does the miraculous. Disciples simply distribute what Jesus gave them. That's a method of discipleship. Jesus is alive today. Jesus is the one who's still doing the work. Do you see what's going on? Jesus still has a love for the world, and many times we're like, no, we have a love for Jesus, but get rid of all those people out there. Jesus says, no, you see their needs. You do something about it. We say, no, well, you can't expect us to invest our time, effort, and energy on those kind of people. And Jesus said, well, let me just see what you have. And then we're called to bring everything to Jesus. And when we bring our best to Jesus, Jesus works in and through us in a way that multiplies who we are so that Jesus is getting his work done in and through us. And guess what? Other people get nourished and refreshed as a result. They all ate and were satisfied. Now check out this, because this is the coolest thing about the end of the story. What does Jesus have them do then? Go pick up the rest. Don't leave any leftovers. So he gives them each a basket, and guess what they have to do? They go pick up a basket. Now they started with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and what did they end up with? 12 full baskets of leftovers. I mean, it's as if Jesus gave a divine doggy bag to every single apostle saying, remember, what you started with was nothing, and what you have is a lot. My scraps, my leftovers are better than what you can even bring to me. Isn't that the message that he's trying to say here? I mean, that's who Jesus is. And Jesus is the multiplier. Jesus doesn't need your best effort. Jesus doesn't need what you can do for him. Jesus doesn't need your gifts. What Jesus needs is you bringing all of who you are so that he can pour his life through you in a way that other people can be nourished and refreshed, so much so that it goes beyond anything that you could ever do on your own. That's the message of the feeding of the 5,000. It's what he was teaching his disciples, because what happens? In the book of Acts, Peter stands up to preach and 3,000 people get saved. But that's not the end of the story. Peter didn't say, I did my job, I preached. Look at 3,000 people came to know Jesus today. I mean, Jesus didn't even have that effective of a preaching ministry as me. No, what we see is they continually are coming back to Jesus. And whether they're in church or whether they're in prison or whether they're being persecuted, they're always coming to Jesus to receive from him what they need so they can distribute the love of God out to the world. That's the message. It hasn't changed. All throughout the scriptures, you read about Jesus saying how he can do in and through us more than we ever dreamed or imagined, right? we see that we are God's workmanship, prepared in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What is God's desire? God's desire is, as he looks at the world, he says, hey, listen, I care about the world. And because you see needs in the world, take care of the needs in the world. And the needs in the world are spiritual primarily. So come and seek me and give me your best and invest your best in me, and I will pour rivers of life through you for people that need it. That's the message of the gospel. That's why we're here as a church. We're here to seek the Lord so that the Lord can multiply his efforts in and through us individually and collectively to the glory of God. Amen? And that's what I want to talk about today. Because as a church, we have gone through some transition. We've changed our name back in the spring and really been trying for the last couple of years really to clarify, like, hey, how do we define our mission in a way everybody understands it and gets it and knows it and owns it? And it's time for us to clarify that as a church. And so as I've been teaching through John 15, really to set this message up and sharing a little bit today, I want to show you what our mission statement is going to be from now going forward. And you'll see signs change both here and on the Broomfield campus. But here's our mission statement: multiplying brave disciples who abide and thrive together in Christ. 10 words. You can write it down on your notes if you're a note taker. If you're a visual learner, just memorize it. Multiplying brave disciples who abide and thrive together in Christ. Remember, don't forget this. Who's the multiplier? Jesus is the multiplier. We don't get to multiply anything. We don't have the strength to lead one person to Christ. We don't have the strength to bless anybody else's life. It's God who's doing all the work in and through us. He's the multiplier of what? Brave disciples. And so I wanted to spell out a little bit what we're talking about, because when it comes to a brave disciple, what do you mean? I mean, I know our church says brave. Does it stand for anything? It actually does. Being brave, a brave disciple stands for being bold, resolute, authentic, virtuous, and engaged. But you may ask, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be bold and resolute and authentic and virtuous and engaged? Here's what I would say. When it comes to boldness, we're talking about courage, right? What are we bold in? We're bold in faith. We're bold in faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. God wants us to be faithful. God wants us to be faithing. God wants us to be people who are radically trusting him for what he's showing to us. The way in which we get saved is when God, by his Holy Spirit, regenerates us from the inside out and by grace gives us the faith to believe that he is the Christ, and we place our faith and trust in Jesus. That's step one, but that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the story. And then throughout our life, God continues to show us how to take a step of faith. And the hardest step of faith that you will ever take is the next one, right? I mean, sometimes we take a step of faith or another step of faith, like I've taken this, and now he's asking me to take this, and now I've taken two. I can't take the faith is trusting God for what he's showing you in the moment and radically trusting Jesus and being courageous about that and bold about that regardless of what anyone else thinks. It's having faith. It's trusting God. We want to be a group of people who are brave. We want to be bold in our faith. We want to be honest about what we believe. We're not ashamed or embarrassed of the gospel. We want to be bold. And then we want to be resolute. We want to be resolved. What do we want to be resolved about? We want to be resolute, right? And here's what we want to be resolute in. We want to be resolute in our obedience. Resolute in our obedience. I mean, and these two really go together. I mean, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I mean, if you're going to be bold in your faith, you're going to be resolute in your obedience. Listen to James chapter 1 and verse 22 and the way that he would spell it out for us. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, here's what he says. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. In other words, James says, don't just be people who read the Bible or hear the Bible proclaimed or have a devotion in a small group and hear what God's saying and know who he is and saying, yeah, I believe that. But in other words, put into practice and be obedient to the things that Jesus Christ is showing you in that moment, right? Why? James goes on to say that faith without works is what? It's dead. It's useless. James 2:20, faith without works is dead. In other words, there's more to the Christian life than just saying, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. If you say you believe, then there are things through the word that God shows us for how to put into practice the very thing that he wants us to do. And I would tell you this, being bold in faith and being resolute in your obedience is the linchpin. It's the foundation for God to open up all the other doors. I mean, think about this for a moment. I mean, if you're part of the children of Israel at the time that God was releasing you after ancestors had prayed for 400 years to see release, and here's the word. Yeah, we trust God. We're trusting God. And now you get the word from Moses that, hey, tonight is the night that the final plague's coming and the angel of death is passing over. And in order for your firstborn to live, you need to paint blood on the doorposts over so that when the angel of death passes over, your firstborn can live. And oh, by the way, after that happens, we're leaving. We're leaving town. Well, when are we going to do that? Tonight. Well, I'm not really packed yet, but we're going, right? What did they have? They had faith, and what did they have? They had obedience. You know what they didn't have? They didn't have a plan. They didn't have a strategy. They didn't have, like, over the next course of 4 weeks, here's what we're going to set up, and here's what we're going to... No, they had faith, and they had obedience. And when you have faith and obedience, God brings the effort and all that you need in the moment when you trust God by faith and obedience. It's who we want to be known as. Yes, we believe you, Jesus. Yes, we're being obedient. Let me just tell you this. God does this for us corporately. He also does it for us individually. It's why some of you come to church month after month, week after week, year after year, and you hear different messages being preached about different things, but God's still speaking to you about the same one thing that you're not being obedient to. Why? Because that's what his Holy Spirit does. He's asking you to be resolute in your obedience, regardless of what anybody else says. Think about the walls of Jericho. Remember their battle plan? March around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, march around seven times. I mean, if I'm on that team, I'm saying, okay, God, even if you show up and do that, I believe that, but like once the walls fall down, like then what do? Like we got no fighting training. We got no, like, tactical mission training, like how are we going to go in and take the... You never told us how to do that. We read nothing about it in our Bible. Why? Because when you have faith and obedience, God shows up and does all the work. He's the multiplier. He's the one that gets the glory. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Bold in faith, resolute in obedience. It's why when we're in a small group, we can be asking people about this. Hey, are you trusting the Lord in this season? Hey, what's the Lord asking you to do in this season? Is he asking you to stop something, or is he asking you to start something, or is he asking you to start operating in this way, in a different way? I mean, what's God asking you to do? That's why we want to be people who are encouraging each other to be brave. And oh, by the way, let me just tell you about brave, the word, before we finish it all up. This is a spirit-filled disciple. This is something only God can make. I can't be bold in faith. I can't be resolute in obedience apart from the Spirit of God changing me. He makes me this. He makes you this. We don't become that by our own efforts. We become that by the Spirit of God working in and through us. Amen? Being bold in faith, being resolute in obedience. How about this A? Authentic. Authentic. Authentic in life. Authentic in life. It means I'm authentic before God and I'm authentic before others. I am who I say that I am. How many of you, if you invited my wife and I to your house for dinner and you cleaned up your whole house and you served a nice meal and you showed me around and everything looked good, may have a closet or a basement or may have some room that you'd be like, we're not taking them in there. Anybody like that? Right? See, authenticity doesn't mean that I don't have areas of my life that aren't cleaned up yet. Authenticity means that I'm willing to put a glass door in front of them so that you know that God's still working on me here. I'm authentic because none of us are totally cleaned up in Christ yet. Even though we're completely forgiven, washed, redeemed, have a new identity, our way our Savior sees us is perfect, and yet the way we see ourselves through his word, there's still work being done here. I'm still under construction. I'm still in process. But God wants us to be people that model who he is. If you write this verse down in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. In other words, when we walk in an authentic way with God, then we can be authentic with others. If I know that God knows everything about me, which he does, and I know God loves me in spite of that, which he does, then I can be completely authentic and transparent with you, because it really doesn't matter what you think, because I already know how God feels about me. So I'm not ashamed of the things in my life that aren't quite complete yet, because God's still working on those, and I'm growing in them. And here's another word I would add. isn't it true, for those of you who walk with Christ for a long time, that even after you put some things under your feet, and I don't struggle with that anymore, and that's not really a big stronghold in my life, isn't it weird how sometimes they pop back up and you didn't expect them? I mean, wouldn't it be cool to say, I'm done with that forever and it's never come back? I mean, it doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, just the other day, I was making a phone call to a friend of mine, kind of informing him of some things that were going on, and I wanted to let him know, and I needed to hear back from him. And I hung up the phone, and when I did, I was getting off of I-25, and I turned my car to get off the highway. And when I did, there was this other car that was screaming down the lane, and words came out of my mouth that I don't normally use. I won't repeat what they were, but they weren't good. That's when I noticed I hadn't hung up the phone yet. So I began to feel very contrite in the moment, and I got to church, and I called. I was like, hey, did you get my message? Not yet. I'll listen to it. I'm like, don't do that. And and just felt really bad. Well, he did listen to the message and sent me what I had said, and are you aware of this? And I was, and I told him, hey, man, I'm sorry. I was wrong, and that's not how I normally talk, but I appreciate the fact that you would have the willingness to come tell me what you heard, right? That's authenticity. See, authenticity is not, I got my whole act together, why don't you act more like me? Authenticity is, I'm trying to live for Christ, but there's times I don't. And in the ways that I'm strong, I'm only strong because Jesus is doing that. And in the ways that I'm weak, it's only areas he doesn't have a full hold of yet that I want him to, right? And we all have those. Authenticity is foundational for any good work God is going to do among a community of people. Otherwise, people will say, oh, church is just a bunch of hypocrites. And the people in church that are saying that are usually the biggest hypocrites. Because what they're saying is, I'm not opening up either. Those hypocrites, they won't open up. I'm not going to open up either. Hey, just open up. It's hard to kick somebody when they're down. Hey, man, I'm totally a sinner. Yeah, you are. Yes, I am. And God still loves me no matter what. I mean, right? There's authenticity. We want to be authentic in life before God and letting him know what's going on. We want to be authentic in our life before others. And then how about this, the V, virtuous. Virtue is moral excellence. Virtue is loving. We want to be virtuous in relationships. We want to be virtuous in relationships. The whole gospel's relationship. The gospel is not a creed. The gospel is not a doctrine. Those support the relationship. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which translates into relationships with other people. And I want to have moral excellence before the Lord and love before the Lord, which translates into love for other people. Matthew chapter 22, 37 and following says that we can sum up the entire law like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's relational. That's not, I went to church. I mean, to say something like that would be like telling your spouse, I'm just not feeling close to you. Well, I went on a date with you last week. I mean, that just probably doesn't work, right? I mean, to be genuine in a relationship, to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, means I'm seeking the Lord. I'm pursuing the Lord. I want to know the Lord. And the second one is like it. You shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So as a result of my love for God and his love for me, I want to treat other people the way I want them to treat me. I want to act as if, man, that's how I wish other people treated me. Right? It's virtue. Authenticity and virtue make small groups great. When you have a group of people that love God and love each other, you have a group of people that are authentic, man, you will show up anytime, any place, anywhere to be with that group of people. We want to see God multiply a quality of discipleship here that are brave disciples. And then how about that E? Engaged. Engaged. Engaged in what? Engaged in mission. Engaged in mission. Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. That's the mission. But the mission is even individual too. Like 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. It means I'm always on mission. My mission is to glorify the Lord. What's a brave disciple? A brave disciple is a quality disciple. It's a God-honoring disciple. It's a God-pleasing disciple. It's a God-glorifying disciple by the Spirit of God who desires to be bold in faith, resolute in obedience, authentic in life, virtuous in relationship, and engaged in mission. That's what God is trying to multiply here. That's the quality of discipleship he wants to have. Because why? Because if we could sum up the purpose of the church and the purpose of your life, here's what it'd be: to glorify God. It's that simple. That's what a brave disciple does. It is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Brings him glory, right? And so that's who we want to be. And that's why when we use the word brave, it's not just a catchy name. It has significance and meaning. And sometimes you've heard me say, hey, we're about a quality of discipleship, not a quantity of disciples. And by that, what we mean, and I adopted that language, but by that what we mean is we care about you. We want to see you be the fullness of who God wants you to be. But then sometimes I've gotten pushback from people like, well, then why are you always talking about growing? And because God wants to multiply things. So let me say it this way. Here's how I would say it. Here's what we're about at Brave. We're about a quantity of quality disciples. That's what we're about. I want to see more brave disciples in our city. I want to see more brave disciples outside our city as we plant churches. I'm about a quantity, but not just quantity in the sense of let's get more people to come. Not interested in that. I'm interested in a quantity of quality disciples. A quality disciple is a brave disciple. And guess what? We're all growing. We'll never arrive in those five areas of bold, resolute, authentic, virtuous, and engaged until we meet Jesus face to face and we're transformed into his image. Amen? That's who we are. Now, how do you become that? How do we get there? Like, if you were to say, hey, you know what? I want to be a brave disciple. Like, what do I do? I'll give you three words. You've already heard them today. It's what the gospel compels us to do. And let me just talk about the gospel for a minute. I mean, you're going to hear more about it as we spend the year, but the gospel is God's gracious gift to us. It's not what we go searching for. It's not what we become. It's not what we choose to be. It's God's work in and through us. That God is the one who takes dead people and by his Spirit regenerates them, makes them alive so that we can have the faith to believe in him. He's the one who continues to walk with us. He's the one who continues to impart his Spirit to us and empower us to do everything that we need to do. It's all of his. The gospel would declare this: you're not bad people or you're not good people, you're dead people. You're dead. There is no way to God. And because you're dead, you've rebelled against him in every way. But God being so rich in mercy, while we were still sinners, he died for us. And the gospel is for dead people by the work of the Holy Spirit to recognize they're dead and have a need for Jesus in their life. And when they have a need for Jesus in their life, we're not talking about making bad people good or making good people better. We're about the radical mission of Jesus that takes dead people, makes them alive, and through his Spirit grows them into a brave disciple. That's what we're talking about. Now, what does the gospel compel us to do? Because once you've been apprehended by Jesus and you know who he is and you love him and I want to be for him and I want to honor him and do what he wants me to do, then what does the gospel compel us to do? Three words. I would say this: abide, thrive, and multiply. Those will be three words that you hear. Abide, thrive, and multiply. Now, I preached through John 15 for 3 weeks. We talked about what it means to abide. It means to be connected to Jesus. It means to seek him. It means to submit to his lordship. We want to abide. How are you doing in your personal life? How are you doing in your corporate life? Are you staying connected to Jesus? Or have you lost your first love in doing activity? God wants us to stay connected to him. God wants us to abide in him. And when we seek and submit to the Lord, that's when we begin to thrive in him. And here's how we thrive. We thrive in Christ Church. This is the vehicle for where we thrive. Now, let me clarify the word thrive, because some of you are going to be here, oh, he's talking prosperity gospel. He's talking about just getting more stuff. I'm not talking about anything material. Jesus said in John 15, 11, I've been telling you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Thriving is having joy for Jesus overflowing out of your life. That's what it means to thrive. You have to abide in Christ. You have to abide in community. You have to be connected to Jesus and connected to his people. And then how do you thrive? You thrive in his church. God created the church as his vehicle to get his work done. That's what he does. So the church, we gather to be in relationship with other people so we thrive. And what we think that means is that other people are here to serve us and then I'll do really well. I falsely believed when I got married a number of years ago that a wife being a helpmate meant I was going to go this way and she was just to help me, right? Like, I know where I'm going, just help. I was wrong, just so you know. She's my helpmate because I needed help. That's a great place for all the women to say amen. 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 I needed help. I needed what she had. I needed her to soften me up. I needed her heart. I needed things that she had in her life. And by loving her the way God wanted me to love her, I began to adopt more of her qualities, which was helping me. You see the same thing? In church, if we're going to thrive, sometimes we think the people that are going to make us thrive is being around people that are just like us, that are driven just like us, that think just like us, that vote just like us, that do just like us. Most of the time, you're going to thrive by being around people that feel and think the opposite of what you are. And it's by being in community with them and you're serving them that there's things that they have that you would never otherwise have. And now you're thriving together in Christ and you're experiencing God's joy because of who you are. That's why small groups are so important. If you pick your small group, you'll never thrive. I'm going to pick these five people for the rest of my life. They're my pals, right? I've been in 10 plus small groups since we started the church, right? Everyone's contributed to who I am. I'm going to be in several more this fall, right? Because I know I need that in my life. If we're going to abide and we're going to thrive together, we need each other. Make this the lion's share of your investment of time, your energy, your resources, everything else. There's a lot of ministries you can do outside the church, and they're all good. I'm not an anti-parachurch guy. We have a couple of them connected to Brave, right? But I am a pro-church guy because that's God's vehicle, right? This is where God wants you to give the lion's share of who you are. You want to become a Brave disciple? Pour your life into this, and then we can see God multiply that around the world. And the final word, multiply, what do we want to do? We want to multiply Christ's kingdom. And we said again that multiplying Christ's kingdom is his work. It's not ours. I don't get to choose how I'm going to multiply it. God does. But I'll give you some words that I think you need to understand when it comes to multiplication. Suffering is one of them. There's suffering that goes along with sharing the gospel. Now, I'm not an authority on this, but I've been part and parcel to three births that my wife's had, and you women could speak on this authoritatively, but I've been told that there's significant amounts of pain prior to the delivery of a child, right? I've never met a woman that's like, oh, it's easy. You know, I was back at work by noon. I mean, there's suffering that happens for a period of time, even before the birth, to have the birth. And then once the multiplication happens, like, yeah, this is awesome, right? When it comes to multiplying God's kingdom, there's always suffering. Why? Because Jesus blesses and he breaks. If Jesus is going to use you, he's going to bruise you. And sometimes when we're going through tough times, we think, well, that's the devil. It's not the devil. God's sovereign. He's using what the devil may have intended for evil for your good to prune you, to use you for greater service. We abide in Christ under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We thrive in Christ's church and we what? Multiply Christ's kingdom. That's why we're here. That's our vision as a church. That's what we want to do. And what's it rest upon? It rests upon our pillars. Those pillars aren't going to change. I'll put them up behind me, but unapologetic preaching and unashamed adoration and unceasing prayer and unafraid witness, those will all stay the same. And I would tell you as a church, we're growing in those. For those of you that were here with me, the very first service that we ever had, nobody brought a Bible. Nobody really sang. Everybody stood with their hands on their sides and complained that we sang music too long. There was really no ongoing prayer. And I would say each year we've been bolstering each of those pillars. Preaching is my favorite. It's what I get the privilege of doing most of the time. It's not changing. By God's grace, I'll be standing here next week preaching through a book of the Bible. It's expounding God's truth, right? Worship, unashamed worship. Whether you enjoy clapping, raising your hand, sitting silently and reading the words, however you feel authentic in your worship, we want to give you freedom to express that in our church. Unceasing prayer. Guys, we had nearly 700 people come to our prayer night this last first Tuesday. It's awesome. Because we believe that we're seeking the Lord, and it's his role in our church and what he wants to get done and how he wants to get it done, not ours. And just so you know, in October, Broomfield already knows this, but we're going to be meeting in Broomfield at the same time that we're meeting here and have two First Tuesday meetings going on simultaneously. And we are so excited about that. And God is doing a work as he continues to multiply his church. And then being an unafraid witness, we believe that God's going to continue to use us to lead more and more people to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he cares about the world. You give him something to eat. You know, it's interesting when Jesus said, I have food that you do not know anything about. He was talking about the privilege of sharing the love of God with people who are far from him. And that's what God wants us to do. And so there's many things that are going on in our church, and I'll just give some final thoughts here about them. But one of them is when it comes to evangelism, just so you know, this year when it comes to Easter, we're not going to be meeting on multiple campuses. We'll be all together. We're going to be at the Belco Theater this year because we know we won't have enough room here. And we're going to be at the Belco Theater. My heart and my desire is that we'd have two services and have about 10,000 people that are part of that effort. And we will spend time in the spring talking about how we're going to do it and how you're going to be a part of it and where we're going to go. But we're trusting because as I walk around Denver, I find a lot of people that need Jesus. I just hang out in my neighborhood. I know there's a lot of people that need Jesus. And I don't want that to be an event for us. We're going to do things that build so that more and more lost, unbelieving people feel free to come in here and hear the love and the mercy and the grace of God and can give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And God's doing many things in our church. I'm just going to share a couple of them with you. I shared a lot of them on Friday night with a team of people, but I'm going to share some of them with you. I mean, one of the things that's changing for us is just as a staff, as we grow, we need to change how we do what we do and how we grow and do what we do. And so we're making some significant changes, and part of it is to put people in their significant place of strength, their signature strength. And so sometimes when changes happen, people say, well, that's not the way we used to do it, or that's not the way we should be doing it. Or change will become the norm if we're really going to multiply brave disciples who abide and thrive together in Christ. Change will be the norm. And it's got to start with us and then start with our church. And we see our staff as a way of empowering you to be your best for Jesus Christ. And so there's several changes that are taking place. Six of our staff that we're kind of moving to different spots. But two of the big ones that you need to be aware of is this. Pastor Michael has been our campus pastor in Broomfield. We love him. He's done a great job. He's one of the most caring, tender people. But as we spent time with him as a staff, realized he's got a huge production background. He's worked in Hollywood. He's done technical stuff. Great needs that we have not only here in Englewood but in Broomfield. And so we are moving him to be director of production for all of our campuses, and we're excited about that. And with that move, we need a campus pastor in Broomfield. And those of you know Pastor Mark Denoy, who's one of the most caring, loving, connecting people that you know, he'll be here on Saturday nights in Englewood, but he's going to be the campus pastor in Broomfield for this next season going forward. And so we're excited about that. And both Pastor Mark and Pastor Michael, as we spent time with them, embrace this. They understand it. They're excited about it. And the purpose is we want to grow what's going on in Broomfield the same way we want to grow what's going on here in Englewood. And we want to be faithful in seeing God build one church in now two locations and pretty soon multiply that. Another change that's taking place is we're adding an elder. Those of you know that we're here on Tuesday night. Chad Gross, we put up as an elder candidate on Tuesday night. That will give us six elders. And we said in the spirit of Matthew 18, if there's things that you need to share with him and or his wife Renee, we would encourage you to do that. But we are so thrilled. We've been vetting Chad for over a year now and really believe that that's going to be a great thing for us going forward. And then one of the things I'm most excited about, as I stood here last year and I told you, from day one, we're going to be a church planting church that plants churches all over the world. And I was looking at a handful of people. The day has come. And so a year ago, like when we knew we were going to be changing our name, we really sensed that the Lord was telling us, hey, start a internship for young guys, which we did last year, which is really helping young guys understand who they are in Christ, their identity, their signature strengths, where they're going, all those things. Basically, the way I look at it is I wish I would have had this 20 years ago. It would have saved me 20 years of pain. And so we're pouring into a bunch of young guys. Last year, we had about eight that were part of it. This year we have 18 guys that are going to be part of our training that are going to go through for a year and be serving in our church. In addition to that, we thought last year, hey, you know what? We really sense God's calling us to start a seminary for church planters. And hey, what should we start that yet? Now continue. Go back being bold in faith, being resolute in obedience. God said go. So we went. We didn't market. We really didn't do anything. We have 14 guys that are going to be starting in our seminary this fall. First classes begin here in about a week and a half. Excited about that. We had prayed for five church planters. We had prayed for five seminarians, and we had prayed for five interns. God gave us 18 interns. God gave us 14 seminarians. And out of those, we believe many of them are going to plant churches. We do have one guy that's with us that we believe that God is moving on his heart to plant a church in the inner city of Denver sometime next year. Praise the Lord. Can we praise God for that? And as we go on, we'll be introducing you to these guys. And we have another guy. We've been praying about Colorado Springs. We do have a guy located. We really believe that next year we're going to be able to plant a church in Colorado Springs as well. And so we're super excited about that. And then we haven't marketed at all. You just have to know that. I mean, we're going to start doing that, but we haven't done it yet. And we've had other churches who have wanted to join our network. So as you know, we're planting our first church September 30th in Salt Lake City with Ryan Hughley. Isn't that praise the Lord? We have another pastor, Brock Graham. He preached for me in my absence this spring from Harvest Bible Chapel in Indianapolis, Indiana. They've joined Brave Global. They're part of our network. And then there's another young man that's in North Carolina that was praying about what network to be a part of. And Kent Shaw said, well, just come out and be part of a First Tuesday and see if you connect with us. And he was out here for First Tuesday, saw all that we were doing as a staff, got home, called us immediately, said, if you'll have me, I want to be part of Brave Global. And so we picked up a church in North Carolina. Now it's going to be part of Brave Global. Now, you may ask, well, what does that mean? Why is that exciting? Here's why it's exciting. Because every church that's a part of Brave Global gives 5% of their annual budget back to Brave Global so that we have resources to go out and plant more churches. right? And I was standing with my wife on First Tuesday right over here, and was really moved because I remember what it was like when we were part of Harvest Bible Chapel to go to their annual conference, and I was looking around, and I'm like, doesn't this feel like what it used to feel like when we went to Chicago for the annual conference? Like, yeah. And I believe we're just months away, maybe a year away from having our own conference out here where people will be coming from all over the country where we'll be doing training and discipleship and prayer for God's people. I know we have a day of prayer in February where we're going to have pastors from all over the country that are going to be here for our first Tuesday and doing different things. And you may ask, well, where are you going to get all the money for this? I don't know. You? No, I'm kidding. I'm not really kidding, but I'm kidding. But here's the thing. When we step out in faith, I had somebody call me recently, and we actually got together and talked, and it's a person that had supported One Heartbeat and had been a blessing to my own personal ministry. And just so you know, we really have three entities now. We have Brave Church, we have Brave Global, and Brave Global houses our seminarians, our interns, our residents, our future church planters. And then my ministry that does radio and all that used to be called One Heartbeat. It's now just called Brave Pastor Jeff, just for simplicity's sake. So those are our three entities. Well, this man had supported One Heartbeat before it was Brave Pastor Jeff, and I had been sharing vision for what we're going to do in the future. Well, he had talked to me and said that he and his wife had been talking this year and had prayed about it, and God had moved them to give away $1 million this year. And he said to me, he goes, hey, listen, I'll match whatever you raise for Brave Global and Brave Pastor Jeff for the purpose of you being on more radio and going out and planting churches. Amen? So I kept myself really calm during the meeting, but celebrated when I got back to my car. And it's a true matching gift. So the matching gift works like this. A lot of times ministries will say that. It means this. If we raise $10, this family will write us a check for $10. If we raise $500,000, this family will write us a check for $500,000. If we raise $1 million, they'll write us a check for $1 million. If we raise $10 million, they'll write us a check for $1 million. So at the end of the day, it's not going to be a hard sell, but for us going forward, in addition to your regular giving this year for kingdom advancement, that's where a lot of our kingdom advancement money is going. And we'll be getting together as elders to say, hey, if we go over, where's that money going? And we'll be honest with you, like we always have been, so you know where every dollar is going and in our ministry. But that's exciting stuff. And God's doing it. And you might say, well, hey, how do we become a part of that? Well, you abide, thrive, and multiply. And how do you do that? Pick Sunday or Saturday and be in one of our services. Find a place in our church to serve. And get in a small group and love the people really, really well. If you do that, God will birth ministry out of you. God will multiply what we're doing here. And I'm going to tell you this. I mean, you think about this just for a second. When Kim and I moved out here, we only had two kids at the time, so there were four of us. Now we have nearly 2,000 people that call Brave Church their home, okay? That's multiplication. I mean, you take that factor over the next 8 years. Look at the stadium behind me. That's Bronco Stadium when it looks full. That seats 76,000 people, okay? Listen. If God were to grow our church at the same rate he's grown our church for the first 8 years, you would fill that thing 10 different times. That's what we're talking about. You say, well, how's that going to happen? It's not all going to be here, but we're going to grow because we're about a quantity of what? Quality disciples. And it's going to grow because we're going to plant churches, and it's going to grow because we're going to plant campuses. And who's God going to do that with? Us. It's us. We get the privilege of being part of something special. Now, I listen to people from time to time that say, man, the greatest place to live in the history of the church would have been first century with the Apostle Paul. I doubt it, right? And John Wesley's ministry, that would have been incredible. Or Charles Spurgeon, that would have been awesome. Or during the Reformation, that's right. You know the best time to live in the history of the church? Right now. You know why? Because this is where God designed you to be, and if you'll plug in and be who God wants you to be, we'll, all of us who know Jesus will be in heaven celebrating all of the multiplication that God did in and through us with the millions of people that were reached with the good news of Jesus Christ, not because of us, because we didn't multiply anything, but because we were willing to abide and thrive together in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he multiplied his work in and through us. Amen? Amen. Does that fire you up? Because I'm fired up. Would you stand with me as we pray? Lord Jesus, we give you all the glory and honor. Lord, may you take our 5 loaves and 2 fishes, what we right now call our Inglewood and Broomfield campus, and would you multiply that? Lord, for the day that we meet you, that glorious day that we met you, Lord, we give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor for all you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.